Today we are talking about the Great Questions of Scripture series, and today the great question, why are you pretending to be another person? Which is a big deal right now. We have all of these terms that we had to create because it's a thing with us in America. So for example, do you know what a Finsta is? That's fake Instagram mashup, Finsta. And that means that you have an Instagram profile that is your official profile, and then you have a Finstagram profile, and this is your naughty one or your goofy one. This is your unofficial profile that you don't want just everybody to see. So we're going to Finsta something because we're being naughty or we're being goofy and we don't want everybody to see that. You know what catfishing is? Catfishing is where you go on a dating site or a forum, a chat room, something like that, and you pretend to be something you're not. So let us say that you are a 50-year-old man pretending that you're a woman so that people talk to you. Let's say that you are not at all athletic or beautiful or wealthy, but you're catfishing, so you go on as somebody else, and they think that you're athletic, that you're beautiful, that you're wealthy. That's catfishing. Do you know what the imposter phenomenon or the imposter syndrome is? That's where you live in fear that somebody's going to find out that you really aren't good enough to do this job. And so you're always worried that you're going to be found out, I'm really not good enough to do this job. That's the imposter syndrome. Do you know what personal fable and imaginary audience is? Personal fable, especially with young people, you're supposed to grow out of it. But as people now don't grow out of adolescence until they're 30 years old, it tends to stay with us as adults and then well past when we're 30 as well. But personal fable, that's where a young person begins to believe that he's truly unique in the universe. Nobody is really like him. And he also thinks that he has everything under control. And his parents say, don't you know how dangerous that is? And they say, no, I have everything under control. You know, others can't drink and drive, but I can't. I can drink and drive. It's not going to cause any problem with me. And he can do anything if I really set my mind to it. You know, I could do anything. I could run a 4-minute mile if I really set my mind to it. And so he can do anything. And he also knows everything. And so that's his personal fable. And it comes with an imaginary audience. Everybody is always interested in what I'm doing, and everybody is always looking at me, and I'm the center of everybody's universe. And so you're supposed to outgrow that when you get into your college years, but now we carry that with us, and some of us carry it with us forever. And the truth is, when you put all these things together, we have this problem with not being who we seem to be. And that's so great because there is this question that comes up in this story of 1 Corinthians 14:6. Which C? At that time, Abijah, oh, this is going to be tricky. Abijah is a prince who is sick and dying. His name is Abijah. Ahijah is a prophet who gives a prediction about Abijah. So hang in there with Abijah and Ahijah. At that time, Abijah the prince, son of Jeroboam, king, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, disguise yourself so that you will not be known to the wife of, Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh, because Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I should be king over these people. Ahijah was the one who said, you know, the future is yours. You're going to be king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So he's the one who said good things to me before. So verse 3, and take with you a gift. Let's give him Panera bread, jar of honey, go to him. And he'll tell you if our prince son, Abijah, is going to live. So verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose, she went to Shiloh, she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for he was old. His eyes were blind, unmoving, set. He always looks straight ahead. He doesn't look. His eyes were set. His eyes were blind, unmoving, by reason of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, watch, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to ask you something for her son, for he is sick. And you shall say such and such to her when she comes, for it shall be when she comes in that she shall pretend to be another woman. So that's what happened. In verse 6, it was so when Ahijah, the prophet, heard the sound of Jeroboam's wife, she came in at the door and he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And here's the question. Why do you pretend to be another person? And the prophet says, I'm sent to you with heavy news. thus say the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you, Jeroboam, from among the people, made you prince over the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. David's sons only have the 2 southern tribes. Jeroboam has the 10 northern tribes. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. I gave it to you, but you have done evil above all the gods that, or the kings that were before you, because you have gone and made other gods and molten images. So he set up a center of idolatry there in Samaria where his capital was. And you've provoked me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, I'll bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. We'll cut off from Jeroboam every male. The Hebrew is a little more direct. I will cut off every male from the house of Jeroboam, the bond and the free, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung. You know, we don't like this. Go away. Till it's all gone. Him that dies of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. He's not going to have a decent burial. They're just going to cast him out. We don't just get him out of here. And he that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. The Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. And when your feet enter into the city, the child shall die. The prince is going to die. That was the question that started all this. Verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. In other words, he's the only one that's going to have an honorable burial. The rest are going to be just cast out into the fields. Get him out of here and let the beasts feast on them. But not this child. And that's because in him, in the son, the prince, there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. So that's the way it happened. So our question was, why do you pretend to be another person? And that's such an appropriate question for American society today, for all of us. Why do you pretend to be another person? So this is an example of how this works out in our day-to-day lives. Tracy Clayton, host of a podcast, tweeted this to all of her followers on Twitter. I'm curious, if you're comfortable doing so, post a picture of what you shared on social media where you were actually having a really tough time in life, even though you looked perfectly fine in the picture. And people did it. So this is Jennifer. She said, I took this on a solo road trip during one of the more major depressive episodes of my adult life. It was a relatively good trip during which I spent a lot of time crying alone in my car and motel room. So look, here I am at the Grand Canyon. Isn't this great? But what was really happening is she's very lonely and she's crying all through the trip. This is coming from the lady on the right. She said, that's me on the right, a little over 4 years ago, and I was mega suicidal. So she's running this race, you know, where they dump the dye on you and everything. And like, yeah, you know, this is great. Everybody look at me. She said, I really felt like suicide in those days, major suicidal. Whitney sent in this picture. She said, I'm at a friend's wedding. Both of those smiles you see on us, they're fake because we've been fighting. She says, I remember feeling guilty that our friends would know that we'd been a distraction on their happy and important day. So it's not what it looks like. Jessica says, her little girl now isn't a baby. She was 9 years old when she posted this. She said, this is a photo of me and my daughter as a baby. I hadn't slept in months and had raging postpartum anxiety. I loved her, but mostly wanted to run away. I was tired and angry and scared all the time. But look, you know, happy new mom baby. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be careful about what you post on public media. As a matter of fact, you know, this is your pastor telling you, be really careful what you post on social media. Never post anything that you don't want your employer to see. Never post anything that you don't want important people around you to see. Don't use this as an opportunity to be snarky and critical, because this is going to ruin your life. So I'm not saying that if you feel like you want to run away from your baby, you should post pictures that indicate that. Don't do that. Only put on social media the things that are safe, because people aren't safe. So only post the things that are safe. So this is not a commentary on, you know, posting the real you on Facebook. I don't want you to do that. But what I'm saying is, what often happens is that we deceive ourselves, and that's a really big problem. Truth is the friend of the Christian. Truth is powerful. Truth is healing. And what you really always want to do is face the truth. Here are some verses that remind us about how important truth is. It's all about love. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What we need is truth in our lives. Truth, truth, everything truth. Ephesians 4:11. And God gave leaders to the church that we will not henceforth be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love will all grow up into Christ in all things. That's what we're trying to do. In Galatians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer is supposed to be no. Tell me the truth. I need to hear the truth. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're telling me the truth and it hurts me. It's wounded me, but I needed to know. So faithful are the wounds of a friend. Same thing, Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, oil being like lotion. Yes, you know, what you said, what you did to correct me hurts me, but it's what was right. It's what was needed. John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil, because there are just so many deceptions. John 9:40, the Pharisees asked Jesus, so are you saying we're blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say we see, and therefore your sin remains. You keep saying, I know, I know, I know. And because you say that, you don't listen to anybody. You're not teachable. So you keep on sinning. Truth is powerful, and truth is healing. What we all need is truth. And if that truth doesn't feel good when you first hear it, that just means you needed it all the more. It's all about truth, and you don't want to pretend that things are not reality. All right, why do you pretend to be another person? Interestingly, we can pretend even in the presence of God. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, when you pray, make sure that the prayer that precedes your other prayers is this. May it be the real I who is now speaking to the real God who is now hearing. This, I want to be honest before you, Lord, and I want to see you as you really are and not the God that I make up in my mind that you should be. I want to be the real me coming to you as I truly am, and I want to see you as you truly are. And so we have to be honest before God, and we can pretend to be another person even in the presence of God. Clearly, that's what Mrs. Jeroboam was doing, right? So she goes to the prophet and she disguises herself and question what was supposed to be accomplished by that. Did she think she was going to deceive the prophet of God? She was going to get supernatural information from the prophet, but it would not occur to him that she's not who she seems to be. I mean, she's going to fool God. Is that the idea? And, of course, that was the idea. And so it is possible that we can even try to deceive God. You know, God, I'm a good guy, and when I get in front of you someday, I'll schmooze you and show you what a great guy I am. So we want to be real to God, honest to God. And then we want to do this before others. And this is actually being who I seem to be in the eyes of others. This does have a lot to do with what you post on social media, how you present yourself, the sharper image, all of that. You want to be what you really seem to be in the eyes of other people. So the real me coming to the real God. Once again, some Bible verses to frame this for us. Jesus, talking to the woman at Samaria, said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, once again, this is the interior work of God. If you're going to worship the Lord, it's not all about externals. It's about the inside work, the internals. Spirit, what's happening, you know, never mind your body, what's happening on the inside. And in truth, of course, truth. And you think, well, of course, Lord, you know, everybody knows that. But do we know it, right? In Psalm 51, verse 6, the psalmist says, you desire truth in the inward parts. Of course, this is David's famous confession psalm after he committed sin with Bathsheba. And he says, I know what you really want is deep down truth. Not going through the motions of obedience and love for you, but actually that is the case. And we remember Jesus equates all of our relationships with other people as important now to relationship with him. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar in the days when you would make a sacrifice, of course, and while you're about ready to make that sacrifice, it occurs to you that your brother has something against you. You remember that. Then don't make the sacrifice. First, leave your gift. It has little leashes, you know, tied on the animal's neck. Just leave it there. Go to your brother, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that interesting? The Lord says, don't be coming to me while you have all this bitterness, while you have done someone wrong. Go take care of that. Make sure that you have been honest and a person of integrity, and then come back and do your worship. So it's really interesting. We want the real me coming to the real Lord, not the Lord I make up in my mind, the Lord as he really is. Again, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can be so dishonest even with ourselves. Psalm 25:21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. It's all about the integrity. Proverbs 20:7. A just man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. It's about integrity here. Philippians 1:10. The prayer is that you would approve the things that are excellent, that you would be sincere. To be sincere, that's such a big deal. So what does it mean to be real before God? The real me approaching the real God. Here's how I think a major percentage of Christians went to church today. Some fraction of the church population has been thinking along these lines. They might tend to assume what God thinks, like this, that I compare pretty favorably in his sight to my neighbors, my extended family members, and colleagues at work. All right, so I compare pretty favorably. I mean, I have an uncle in Dubuque, Iowa, and, you know, he's just a rascal. And I'm not really like that. And I also have a cousin who lives just down the street, and he's got issues, and I'm not really like that. And, you know, compared to the people I work with, you know, I think I'm a pretty straight shooter compared to them. So when I come to church, you know, I feel like I am going to compare favorably, and God probably thinks I'm a little bit special. I think a large fraction of people came to church today thinking that all over the country, all over the world. I also think the second bullet point there, they would think that God says, I am doing okay overall, but, and I admit this, I've gotten too busy to do a lot of prayer and Bible reading and church work, you know? So if I were to ask the Lord, how am I doing? He would say, well, you're doing pretty well, you know, but I'd like you to tighten up on that Bible reading and prayer and church involvement. You know, can you tighten that up? Like, yeah, I got it. But, you know, overall, you know what? A solid B, high B. Third bullet point. I might tend to assume that God thinks that he and I barely notice the spiritual failures in my life that others see so well. So, like, somebody says, well, you know, you have this that really bugs me. I think, well, I don't really think that's a big deal. And I don't really think that God thinks that's a big deal. So God and I, you know, we're simpatico on this. We agree. This is not really a big deal. So I barely notice it. And I think he barely notices it. So now you see both aspects, right? So it's the real me coming to the real God. Because now I'm projecting what God must think of my shortcomings. You know, I don't think he really notices it all that much. And the next bullet point is like that. I think that when I came to church today, both God and I don't really want to dredge up certain things I've said and rivalries that I maintain and ugly episodes I've been involved in and websites I visit or certain ideas that I'm entertaining. I think when I came to church today, the Lord would say something like, well, listen, let's not bring up all of that. We came for a good time here, and let's just sit down and enjoy our time together. See? And so once again, it's not just the real me. I'm talking about the real God. Is that the way God really thinks? Well, let's not dredge all of that up again. And then maybe second to the bottom there, that these sentimental emotions I feel in worship make up for any outstanding sins I'm tolerating in my life just now. So when I came to church today, you know, I know that I have these issues, but I was really moved by some of these songs that we sang. And when we were praying, you know, I was really into that. And I'm kind of like that. Like when I come to church, I just feel like crying sometimes. And I feel like, I'm just very emotionally touched by all this. And I really think that God cares about that a lot more than some of these other issues I have going on. And so we imagine that that's the way it is when we come to church today. And then finally, that maybe God is favorably impressed if I openly admit one or two safe sins. So like, I'm not saying I'm perfect, right? You know, like I'm far from perfect. I'm not saying that. And so I think God is okay with, you know, my confession, my repentance, all of that. And I think, I mean, what do you think? That sounds, to me, doesn't that sound sort of like the Christian soccer mom? I think that's her, right? That's pretty much American Christianity, do you think? I hope that I haven't misrepresented it over much. I think that's how most people come to church. I think that's how most Christian people will wake up tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, pretty much like this. Well, I just want to say a little bit more about this. So when I said that, I think God probably thinks that I compare pretty favorably to my neighbors, my extended family members, my colleagues at work. Here's what's really happening there. Translation. The real me seems to have an inflated view of itself and doesn't seem to have much of a sense of humble helplessness or any great need for grace. Because if you're going to compare me to my relatives, my neighbors, and my work colleagues, I'm better than they are. So once I do that, that's how I worshiped today. Once I do that, then I'm saying, I'm not that broken. I'm not that needy. I'm not that helpless. I'm not in that great need of grace. And so you see, that might be a problem. When I came to church thinking that I'm doing okay overall, but I need to tighten it up a little with Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and church involvement, when I did that, here's the translation. Actually, the real me seems to be awfully superficial, sometimes on purpose, because self-examination and sacrifice are way harder than being superficial. So, you know, it's a lot easier to be a soccer mom and just sort of go through the motions than to actually look at your life, to actually sacrifice anything big for Jesus. See, that's hard. And so I think a large fraction of the Christian population came to church today saying, you know, I think I need to tighten up a little on Bible reading and prayer and church involvement, but I'm doing okay overall. And maybe that's not exactly right. Maybe we're so busy about other things on purpose, because it sure is uncomfortable to sit quietly in the Lord's presence. One guy said that. He went to a marriage conference. We're not going to do that this Friday, if you're wondering. And at this conference, they were assigned homework. They had to go home. And the husband and wife had to look at each other in eye-to-eye contact without saying anything for 4 minutes. And it was a little weird, because while you're looking at that person, a lot of things can go through your mind. And if you have been a crummy husband, a lot of that might be going through your mind as you're looking at her. The bad news is a lot of that might be going through her mind. And it's really hard just to stop for a while and say, how are we doing here? Self-examination. Paul said, examine yourselves. But that's not comfortable. You know what's really comfortable? Do not ever examine yourself. Just when you get in the car, crank the radio. You'll never be able to have a decent thought. As soon as you come home, flick on the TV and make sure you never sit quietly and watch TV until you fall off to sleep in bed. That way you never have to look at your life. Isn't that great? That's so comfortable. We might tend to think that God barely notices the spiritual failures in my life that others see so well. Like, God probably doesn't really pay attention to such things. God doesn't know. Translation, the real me, if that's the way I think, the real me seems to be intentionally avoiding certain important truths about my spiritual life. I mean, other people are seeing things wrong with me and they're telling me. But I say, oh, no, you know, I don't think I think that way. And probably God doesn't think that way. So I don't really need to listen to anybody. But in truth, the real you seems to be intentionally avoiding the truth that's really important, spiritual failures. I might assume that God thinks that he and I, remember now, the real God, that he and I don't want to dredge up certain things I've said and rivalries I maintain and ugly episodes I've been involved in, websites I visit or certain ideas I'm entertaining. You know, that thing. Well, you know, let's just not bring that up. We're here for a good time today, so let's just have a good time. And we just keep doing that every day, every day. Let's not bring that up. Let's not bring that up. And translation is, the real me seems to be awfully eager to protect its privacy and to do a lot of pretty sneaky things. Like, you know, why don't you want to bring it up? Why don't you want to dredge it up, as we're saying? Is that really what the real God wants, or just the God in your mind? Maybe the God in your mind is very eager to dredge up those things and fix them, but you're not. Maybe we have a problem. Maybe the real us has a big problem. What's great this way, Jordan Peterson talks about the inauthentic person, you know, that is the person who lies to himself. He says, an inauthentic person says, did what I want happen? No. Well, then the world is unfair. It is the fault of something or someone else. He says that is the voice of self-deception. Say, well, you know, why didn't it work out my way? You know, why don't I have a job? Why don't I have a better job? Why didn't I get the promotion? I didn't want it to be that way. I'll tell you why I didn't get the promotion. I'll tell you why I didn't get the job. It's because the thing is rigged. Everybody's bad. And I'm not bad. Everybody else is bad. When probably there's a reason you didn't get the job, right? There's a reason you didn't get the promotion. But you don't want to see that. We don't want to dredge up all of that. We're here to have a good time today, right? So let's just not bring all of that up. Jordan Peterson gives a hypothetical case study where a wife learns that her husband has had an affair. He says, her theory of her husband collapses. Like, who is this guy? I didn't know he was going to do that. Her theory of her husband collapses. Someone emerges in his place. This complex, frightening stranger. That's bad enough. But it's only half the problem. Her theory of herself collapses too, in the aftermath of this betrayal. So it's not one stranger that's the problem, it's two. Her husband is not what she perceived him to be, but neither is she. She is no longer the well-loved, secure wife and valued partner. The past is not necessarily what it was, even though it has already been. Is the once reasonably content wife now a deceived innocent or a gullible fool? Should she view herself as a victim or as a co-conspirator in a shared delusion? Her husband is what? What is this home she has been living in? Are there any of her relationships that are real? Have any of them ever been real? Her last place of bedrock security was in fact not bedrock at all. Her home was built on a foundation of sand. How did she get there? Was it really so unexpected, she asks herself in an honest moment. Should she now feel guilty about ignoring the warning signs, subtle though they may have been? Encouraged though she was to avoid the warning signs? She remembers when she was first married, eagerly joining her husband. Things were so different then. Why didn't she ever face, until now, the reality of distance that had little by little come between them? You see what's happening? You just never stop and think about it. Like, did you notice that you and your husband aren't as close as you used to be? No, it never occurred to me. Because when I get in the car, I crank the radio. I don't have to think about anything. When I go home, I flip on the TV. I don't have to think about anything. And I keep the TV on until I go to sleep, and then I don't have to think about anything ever. I never have to be deep. I can be superficial all the time. And then it's not the real you at all that you're dealing with. It's this personal fable you. A story you tell yourself about yourself that isn't true. And you're not even the real you. And so, I think God doesn't want to just dredge up all that ugly stuff, so let's just put it out of our minds and have a good time. Is that really what you think God wants you to do? Maybe the sentimental emotions I feel and worship make up for any outstanding sins I'm tolerating in my life just now? Huh. Well, maybe we are tolerating these things because we are being foolish. We want to sanitize our biographies, you know. In 2010, a Barna survey found that 50% of Christian women, mind you, identify the sin they most struggle with as, this is important, disorganization. What? Yep, you know, verse after verse in the Bible condemns disorganization. That's the big one. That's the one we really have to deal with. What? 42%, though, are better. Their great sin is inefficiency. That's it, the whole Bible right there. I am so inefficient. At the same time, only 8% of those women say they struggle with lust. Oh, no, no problem here. Not with sex, not with money. That's not me. Well, we just have to work on inefficiency and disorganization then. 16% of the women said, yeah, I struggle with arrogance. Only 16%. That's so good. And 25% said, yeah, I struggle with selfishness. Great. So 75% of Christian women are never selfish. I think that's so remarkable. The study further found that while only 13% say their most important role in life is as a follower of Jesus Christ, so we realize we have, you know, 85%+ saying, well, no, I wouldn't say that Christianity is the most important thing in my life. 85% plus. Just 1% admit that they don't feel close to God. Perfect. What's the most important thing in your life? Christianity? No. Well, how do you feel in your relationship with God? Really good. Really good. Wow. The real I talking to the real God right there, right? I mean, it's just so crazy. And then Jay Budzinski, his name is so hard, Budzinski, says, instead of feeling remorse and fleeing wrong, we flee from thinking about it. Instead of confessing our guilt, we compulsively confess every detail of our story except the moral. Instead of paying our debt, we punish ourselves again and again, offering every sacrifice except the one demanded. Because I refuse to give up my real transgressions, I invest other things with inflated significance and give up those things instead. Perhaps I have pressured 3 girlfriends into abortion, but at least I oppose war and capital punishment. I don't wear fur, and I beat my chest with shame whenever I slip and eat red meat. It's easier to face invented guilt than the thing itself. So I might imagine that the sentimental emotions I feel during worship make up for any outstanding sins I leave in my life untouched. Translation, the real me seems to be impressed with shallow drama a lot more than with true loyalty to God. Shallow drama. Teresa and I listened, audiobooks on our Florida trip, to the story of Teddy Roosevelt on the River of Doubt, which is such a great story. One of the subplots there is about his son Kermit, who was able to save his life basically because Kermit had become a master bridge builder and he knew how to make rope bridges. And they came to a place where the waterfalls were too steep, and Theodore Roosevelt was dying of an infection in his leg, and he said, just go on without me. Let me die here. I can't imperil the whole trip, all of you, so just leave me here. And he said, I'll follow along later, but everybody knew he had no intention of following along. He's dying. And his son said, no, we're not going to let that happen. We're just not going to let that happen. I don't care what you say, Dad. And he put together these rope things and got all the canoes and all the supplies and all the people down the waterfall. I mean, he did a great job. And in this time, he is writing back and forth to his fiance. And when he asked if she would marry him, he said things like, I am not worthy of you. I hate even to ask you, But, you know, my heart demands that I take this risk. Will you marry me? And then she wrote back and said, I will, but he has to survive, you know, the river of doubt so that they can get married. And it's very heart-wrenching. It's very touching to read these love notes that go back and forth. And 2 decades later, he took on a mistress, had a girlfriend on the side, and nice Belle, his wife, would forgive him and just try to keep everything together. And still he was such a rogue and he couldn't figure it out. And he killed himself when he was 53 years old. And that's the end. And boy, weren't those love letters great when he said, I don't think I'm worthy of you and you're wonderful and I'm not. Wasn't that great? All that sentimental, theatrical drama. Isn't that just great? That's just what life is all about. That's nonsense. That's not what life is about. I mean, I love the romance and the poetry and all that stuff. I'm right there with you. That is not what life is about. You know what life is about? Loyalty to the death. That's what life is about. The real I, coming to the real God. You say, but when I was in worship, did you see? I was crying. I held up my hands. We had an altar call. I came here. I knelt in front of God and everybody because that's the real me. It's the real you when you're loyal to death. That's really worship. And you say, well, maybe, you know, it makes up for it when I'm sentimental and I have these outstanding sins. And the translation is, the real me seems to be impressed with shallow drama a lot more than true loyalty. Might think that God is favorably impressed if I openly admit to one or two safe sins. You know, I ate red meat, I wore fur, isn't that awful? No, what's awful is you put your girlfriend in the position where she had to have an abortion. That was pretty awful. Say, I didn't make her. Yeah, well, you did your part in putting her in a pretty awful place. That was awful. Translation, the real me seems to be trying to pass itself off as a humble and repentant person by confessing to its least disturbing sins and leaving the others untouched. So, oh, yeah, you know what? Are we sharing now where we have failed in the Christian life? I've been unproductive. I've been inefficient. I need to tighten that up. That's a worthless thing compared to loyalty to Jesus. And if you say, but listen, you know, I was being forthright. I was putting myself out there. You know, I'm unproductive and I'm inefficient. I'm putting myself out there. You mustn't think that that's the real you doing business with the real God. Whatever that is. That's not the real you doing business with the real God. And the wife of Jeroboam says, well, I'm just going to put on this disguise and we're going to go and we're going to find out what's going to happen to the prince. And God won't really know and the prophet won't really know. And we're just going to do this, right? And then we'll be great. That's foolish. It's the real me coming to the real God. Not sanitizing my biography, saying what's really wrong with me is I'm unproductive and inefficient. And on the other hand, not denying my God-given potential. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Say, yeah, he did have a high calling. He's an apostle. And then he says, and let us therefore, as many are saved, perfect, have the same mind. He wants you to know that you have a high calling too. So your awshucks attitude, like, Lord, I know, you know, I could probably do something in church. I mean, I could tighten up my church attendance a little bit and I could get more involved, but it's not really going to make any difference, you know. In the grand scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. It's a drop in the bucket and I don't really have any skills and talents. Anyway, it doesn't matter if I try. That aw shucks attitude, that's not good. That's not a high calling attitude. It's the aw shucks, you know, I can't really make a difference at Avalon. Aw, shucks, I probably wouldn't do anything great for the kingdom of God anyway. You know, I could start coming a little more often and everything, but it probably wouldn't matter. Like, that's not your high calling. You can make a difference. Your talents, your time, your money, your heart can make a difference. And if you're going to be the real you coming to the real God, then the real you is going to have to say, to the real God, I understand you have a high calling for me, and I'm going to lay my life on the line to make that happen. So that's the real you coming to the real God. That's how it's supposed to be. And by the way, you have to do this with others, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you should study, you should be diligent to be actually who you seem to be in the eyes of others. 1 Peter 1:22. seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit, here it is, unto unpretended love for the brothers. I'm not pretending here. This is unpretended love for the brothers. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is not cantankerous, all this arguing and strife and all this, not that. It's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality, and here it is, without hypocrisy. Unpretended love. So in other words, speaking about others in their absence the same way you would speak about them if they were in the room. Be who you seem to be. Like, well, when I was with you, you seemed nice to me. Why did you say that when I wasn't with you? To speak about others in their absence the same as you would if they were present. Let us do it this way. Imagine this. The other day I was going to say something about you that was not kind, or at least not fair, not entirely true. And as I was going to say it, I stopped myself and realized that if I said that and you were there listening to me, I wouldn't like for you to hear it. So I decided I wouldn't say it when you were gone. Beyond that, in that moment, the Lord also reminded me that if I loved him and or if I loved you, I would not even have thought about you in that unkind or untrue way. So not only did I not say it, the Lord reminded me I wasn't even supposed to think it. So from that point on, I decided that I needed to think about you in a different light. Why? Because that is unpretended love. Unpretended love for the brothers. That's how you do it. Be who you seem to be. Like when you're with me, I think that you're nice. When I'm not with you, then what do you say about me? Be who you seem to be. And nothing different. Possessing politeness. You say, well, I'm polite. No, I don't mean polite because you had good parenting. I'm not saying politeness in the sense of the DMV. I'm saying that you have sympathy for people, that you have kindredness. Like, you know, I'm cheering for you in life. To everybody you ever meet and to the people you haven't met yet. And so you have this politeness, not rooted in a good upbringing or because you've been taught salesmanship or leadership skills. You know, I'm not talking about skilling people. Nobody wants to be skilled. Oh, you're very polite. You're very motivational. We don't want to be skilled. We want to be loved. And so politeness, this is the absence of self-assurance and self-importance and self-elevation and self-righteousness and self-superiority and self-satisfaction and self-congratulations. So it sounds like this. I'm not being polite to you right now because I've been taught to be polite. I'm being kind to you because there is this nagging thought in my mind that I can never escape, that I've made so many mistakes in my life, big mistakes, and very recently. And yet I have been so mercifully tolerated in spite of those mistakes that now I can't diminish you and your value for the mistakes you've made. And I can't stop hoping that you will be mercifully tolerated as I have been. You see, I haven't really just been polite. I've come to love you. I have sympathy with you. We are kindred. And I honestly don't think I'm in a position to look down on you. I have to be polite to you. Well, it's not really polite. It's unpretended love. So there it is. Why do you pretend to be another person before God? Be the real you approaching the real God. Before others, be in actuality who you seem to be in the eyes of others. Why are you pretending to be another person? You don't have to do it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd just like to give you a moment of quiet. And if you haven't been honest to God, if you haven't been facing who you really are and who he really is, and if you haven't been in actuality who you seem to be, maybe some issue comes to mind now. And in a moment of quiet and self-examination, you can commit to the Lord to address that today and in the future as you go. Let me give you a moment of quiet to do that yourself.